I think that even the most mature of Christians sometimes have a tendency to avoid these difficult kinds of chapters. It's so much easier to think of a God who, you know, is full of loving kindness and his mercies are new every morning and great is his faithfulness. It's hard to come face to face with God's wrath. And yet I think it is important that we do this. It's difficult stuff. But, you know, if we want to know God better, then we want to know his entire character. We want to see his justice and his might and his mercy and his provision. I think few chapters in the Bible underline the seriousness of Christianity as much as Isaiah 24. So thanks for hanging in with us. And I'm very glad that you're here. I think, though, in addition to seeing God's wrath, tonight we will also see his holiness and his sovereignty. And we get to see, you know, so much more of the character of God as we look at Isaiah. We'll see what a mighty God we serve. Before we open up our Bibles, let's pray. Lord, our Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher. I pray that we would have open minds and open hearts to read your word, to want to know every aspect of you, to want to align our wills with yours. I pray, God, that we would be excited about your holiness, about your plan for our future, and that we would be filled with a renewed vigor to serve you and to share our faith. And I pray this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in the first 12 chapters of Isaiah, we saw God judging Judah. And we really got a pretty good taste of what the people in Judah were doing. We saw their rebelliousness. We saw their selfishness. We saw their flagrant disregard for God. They often didn't even pretend that they cared. I mean, they were into partying and drinking and bribing. They cared not at all for the needy. And so a lot of the first 12 chapters dealt with who they were and what they were doing. We also saw that God had a plan to send a Messiah. And so in the midst of that, we see, you know, God's sovereignty and his plan. But then last week, Isaiah kind of shifted gears on us, didn't he? He went from judging Judah to Babylon. And we're actually going to skip over several chapters to get to 24 today. But when Donna talked about God's judging Babylon last week, she talked about how God will bring Babylon to destruction, how Babylon will howl with grief, cry, and weep, but their destruction is sure. And in the next 10 chapters, so picking up then from 14 all the way through 23, Isaiah systematically goes through country after country. Every country that has persecuted Judah will also be judged by God. And so we got a taste of that last week in God's judging of Babylon. But I think it's important for us to see just how abhorrent sin is to a mighty God. Yes, he will judge his people, but he will also judge every nation that is disobedient to him. We see in Exodus, this is God speaking to Moses when he revealed himself to him, and he said, the Lord, he's talking about himself, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So this is God's description of himself. He's full of mercy. He's full of compassion. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. And yet, by his own nature, he cannot leave sin unpunished. He cannot leave the guilty unpunished. And this truth should, I think, have two, at least two responses in us. One is fear and reverence. If we understand that every sin must be punished, how can we not be fearful and reverent? How can we not understand that this is a great and mighty God and that one way or the other, sin will be punished? And if fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, I think this is probably a good place for us to start. It is important for us to know God, to know that he is a just God and that he demands, because of his very holiness, he demands that sin, every sin, be dealt with. So that does give us a healthy fear and a healthy reverence. And that is a good place to start to have wisdom. Those of you that were with us many years ago when we studied Proverbs, that's where we started. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if I get that straight, and I say I want to be wise, I want to be wise in how I live, and I want to be wise in how I raise my children or grandchildren, I want to be wise in how I share my life with other people, if I have this as my backdrop, understanding God's abhorrence of sin and his need to justify his own character by judging every sin, boy, I will line up my life with Scripture. I won't dilly-dally with sin, will I? I won't allow my life to carry along some of the baggage that I've carried along. And then if I see a sister struggling with sin, knowing how much God hates sin, I'll have to confront her. I'll have to. That will be my wisdom, won't it? I'll have to share what God thinks of sin with my sister and say, you know, you want God's blessing. You don't want to live in sin. So that, I think that's one of the results we'll have by seeing God's justice, a healthy fear and reverence. But I think we'll also have hope. Because isn't it difficult in this world to see sin? I mean, even in my own life, even in your life, people hurt me, people offend me, people reject me, people let me down, people sin against me, and God will deal with every sin. And my life's just really little, and it's really actually pretty good. If I look out into a very ugly world and I see an Ariel Castro and say, what about that sin? And God says, every sin will be punished. And it's going to be punished one way or the other. Either the sinner in eternity meets the Lord and is judged for every sin, or the sinner comes to faith in Christ, and Christ has paid for that sin on the cross. But every sin must be paid for. So let's just do a quick review of what has happened in the last 10 chapters. We had, as I said, lots of oracles, and God judges Babylon, which Donna talked about last week, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, and Edom. So he methodically goes through every country that has persecuted Judah and has a judgment against them. But the interesting thing is that God keeps the power of the nations in check. Though they may wreak havoc, it's only for time. And it's all part of God's divine purpose and plan. We see how God uses his judgment on his enemies to turn out to actually be a blessing on the people of Judah. They are purged and purified by the persecution of these other countries. It's only sometimes when things are really, really difficult in our lives that we turn to the Lord. And that is oftentimes what happened with the people of Judah. So even though all these countries are responsible before the Lord for their sin against God and against Judah, still, God is sovereign over all of it. And so he uses all that they've done to bless Judah by purging them of their sin and purifying them, and therefore he has a remnant. And the neatest thing, I think, is that in the midst of all these judgments, we see this foretaste of heaven. So, for instance, in chapter 19, God is judging Egypt. And he looks ahead to that day, which means the end times, and he says in 19:19, hopefully your verses are on the back of my notes, "There will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and they will acknowledge him and worship him, and God will bless them, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people.'" So he judges them, but he says, in the end, there will be Egyptians in the kingdom. He says the same thing about Ethiopia, which is close to my heart. He says in chapter 18, after pronouncing judgment on Cush, which is Ethiopia, for their attack on Judah, he says, "At that time," another indication he's talking about in eternity, at the end of times, "gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty from a people tall and smooth-skinned." We see this picture of heaven filled with people from every nation and every tribe worshiping God. This is why Ethiopia is near and dear to my heart. This is my granddaughter, Ellie. And she came to us from Ethiopia. She doesn't always dress like this, but she does on Ethiopian New Year. And so here she is in her Ethiopian dress. So it was very fun for me to read that, you know, God is very purposefully going to bring people from every tribe and every nation into his kingdom. And so I can look forward to meeting maybe some of Ellie's original family in eternity. And as Isaiah goes through this judgment of country after country, he crushes two of the very common thoughts of the day. Number one is, I think that the people in that time truly believed that a god was only as big as the country that served him. And therefore, Judah really was a kind of a small country, so therefore, the God of Judah must be kind of small. And Isaiah just blows that out of the water by saying, Judah's God is the God of all the countries. So that thought is just totally dealt with and blown away. But the second thought of the day, and this was certainly the thought in Judah, that heaven would be filled with their people. They were the chosen people, the children of Abraham. And that there wouldn't be anybody outside of the 12 tribes in eternity in God's kingdom. And here Isaiah blows that away too, saying, yep, Ethiopians, yep, Egyptians. And then we'll read further from every tribe and every nation. So I think, you know, Isaiah is very systematically just dealing with the untruths that the people believed. So then we get to chapter 24, and it introduces us really to a whole new section of prophecy. We've had 11 chapters of the different countries being judged, and now the focus goes back to Judah, but it's futuristic, and it's very futuristic. So kind of God is looking at Judah, but then he's also from a distance looking at the whole world. And it's a little difficult sometimes to tell when he's talking about which, but we'll talk about that. So although it's set in Isaiah's time and location and the countries around Judah, we do get this foretaste. I think even in the very beginning of chapter 24, you get this sense that there's more to it, this foretaste of eternity. So the other interesting thing is, in these chapters, Isaiah abandons the oracles And now it's hard for us to tell, but it's much more poetic, much more melodic. There's some song involved. It's unfortunate, I think, that we lose a lot of the beauty of Isaiah, you know, just because it's not, we're not able to read Hebrew. But I have a feeling it was really quite smashing. So I'm going to go ahead and read the first 13 verses of chapter 24. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down, every house is shut up so that none can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine, all joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is vanished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations. As when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. So initially we can see that Isaiah is depicting a local scene. He's talking about Judah and its surrounding countries. But we are really meant to see beyond that into another judgment, far more awesome, one that will affect the whole world. It's a feature of Bible prophecy sometimes to bring together side by side things that are happening, two events that are actually separated by lengthy time intervals. This prophetic foreshortening is kind of like, one commentator describes it, it's like, if you're out gazing at the stars and you've got a telescope, so you look out at the stars and the telescope makes it look like those stars are right there, like they're, you know, you can almost touch them. But then if you look away from the telescope, boy, those stars are really far away. And in a sense, that's what's happening here. We're seeing very close, something that looks like it's very close. We in fact, now from hindsight, that Judah does, in fact, get devastated, that the Babylonians do come in under Nebuchadnezzar, destroy the entire country, and take away just about everyone. So we know that does happen if we fast forward a couple hundred years. But we also, if we look back and into the stars, we can see that another story is being told. It's almost like there's a short term and a long term. There are almost two stories being told using the same words. So here's what we learn about God's judgment. One, total devastation and ruin. We see the country is annihilated. The earth is shattered. It is totally laid waste and totally plundered. It's universal and it's cataclysmic. We also see that this judgment is caused by breaking God's covenant. And again, there's kind of a short term and a long term, a near and a far to this. If we talk about in Judah's time, certainly those people had an everlasting covenant with God. They had the Mosaic covenant. They had the Ten Commandments. And they understood that God gave the commandments to his people and said, "Be holy because I am holy. I will bless you if you are obedient." And so there was an understanding, and the and the Israelites broke that covenant. So we can definitely see that. But then if we look like into the distance and we say, this also is a judgment against the whole world, can we hold the whole world accountable to the Mosaic Covenant? Maybe some people never heard of the Ten Commandments. But Paul says in Romans 7:15 that all men will be judged for their disobedience, for the requirements of the law are written on our hearts. So we can see that, you know, the short term is the Mosaic Covenant, but long term, all men will be judged because all men know in their hearts that what is right and wrong, and that there is a God, a creator of the universe. We see also that it affects all classes. And we read in the first several verses of 24 that it doesn't matter if you're a maid or a mistress, it doesn't matter what your role in life is, that everybody's going to be swept away. And that, in fact, is what happened. If you read Daniel or you read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know children were taken away and they were brought to Babylonia so that they could be trained in their ways and brought up in their culture. So really, nobody was left behind, pretty much. But also, if we look to the distance and we say that this also pertains to the end times, to God's judgment of the entire earth, we see that also everyone will be judged, that no one will be left behind. And if we look at Hebrews 4:13, the writer of Hebrews said that no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. So at that time that all men must give account, we will all stand there naked. Nobody will escape. We also see that after God's judgment, there will be a restoration of the remnant. And this is actually true, again, because we're kind of reading this many, many years later. We do know that after Nebuchadnezzar came, annihilated Judah, took everybody with him, that in the time of Ezra, several decades later, the king allowed a small group to come back and rebuild Judah. And there were about 42-some thousand people. So relatively speaking, that's a pretty small remnant. But we also see, again, if we look long-term, and we see that only a remnant will be left, who will that remnant be? And I think Jesus defines it when he says, the meek will inherit the earth. That will be the remnant that's left on this earth after the end of times. It will be the meek. And I think that probably is as good a description as any of a true believer. Because you must be meek to be able to say, I can't do this on my own. I in no way deserve heaven. I in no way deserve forgiveness. Not me. Only by God's grace, if you're meek enough to come before the Lord and accept his grace and his mercy and his gift of salvation, then you'll inherit the earth. We also see that it destroys the joy of sinners, but it restores the joy of saints. So we read how, I mean, there just absolutely was no joy left. No more singing, no more partying. You can picture people prior to the judgment, based on what we've read previously, getting up every morning and saying, what will I do today that will give me pleasure? I mean, that's the lives that they lived, right? What will I do? There was no concern for people who were hurting, people who were in need. What will I do today to meet my need for pleasure? And that is wiped out. That is the joy that is taken away. And so the people who found joy in their own pleasure, of course, joy is abandoned. But only those people who find joy in the Lord will actually respond with joyfulness when God's judgment comes. So it kind of made me think, you know, what do I find my joy in? What gives me pleasure? if I look at my calendar, for instance, and I see all the different things I have going on, from babysitting my grandkids, going to work, and going to dinner with friends, what in my whole day gives me pleasure? What gives me joy? Do the circumstances of my life define if I'm joyful? At the end of the day, am I joyful because it was a good day, I did well at work, and you know, I got together with friends, and you know, is that what made a good day? Or am I finding my joy in the Lord? So regardless of my circumstances, it's a good day because He walks with me and He talks with me. So I think that's what distinguishes the sinners from the saints here. And I skipped over quite a few verses. If we talk about pleasures, I have a verse on your list from Hebrews 11:25, talking about the fleeting pleasures of sin. And this was talking about Moses, who abandoned his life in the palace to live with his brethren and to obey the Lord. So he said no to all of the fleeting pleasures of life so that he could line up his will, his life with God's will. And then Psalms talks about the pleasures of God forevermore. And I think that's where we're at, isn't it? Am I looking for the fleeting pleasures of life, or am I looking for the pleasures that will last evermore? And that's kind of where the rubber hits the road for the sinners and the saints. Where are you finding your pleasure? Where are you getting your joy from? Okay, let's pick it up then on verse 14. They lift up their voices. They sing for joy. Over the majesty of the Lord they shout from the west. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. Who's singing? I mean, we just heard there's no joy, and all of a sudden out of nowhere there's joy. And I think it's coming from this remnant that is only spoken of very slightly in verse 13. It talked about the olive tree and how it's like a battered or beaten olive tree. Well, from what I understand, if you grew olives, when it was time to harvest them, you basically put a big cloth below the tree and you took a stick and you beat the tree, and the olives would gently fall down, land on your cloth, and you kind of wrap them up and take them in to make olive oil or whatever you were going to do with your olives. But no matter how good you were at tree batting, probably some olives are going to hang on tight. They will not be shaken. A few olives here, a few olives there, a few olives at the top of the tree, and that is the remnant. That's what verse 13 is talking about. And so those olives now are singing. And they are the ones, it doesn't matter destruction. It does not matter devastation, because that's not where they find their joy. They find their joy in the Lord, and so they are praising the Lord. And they're from the east to the west, from the mountains to the valleys, the remnant is still safe and still singing. So we want to look beyond and see that God's judgment does glorify God. And then we pick it up on verse 16b. But I say, I waste away, I waste away, woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed, with betrayal the traitors have betrayed. Who's talking now? We just heard the remnant singing. And now Isaiah speaks up. Do you recognize that woe is me? He is seeing a horrific vision, and he is horrified. He's dumbfounded. He is so full of sorrow and terror, all he can say is, woe is me. He looks to the judgment that will fall on Judah, and he looks far away to see the judgment that will fall on the earth, and all he can do is shake his head and say, these traitors, they just keep on betraying. So he's saying, woe is me. He's terrified at the judgment that he sees, but I think he's also horrified at this betrayal that he sees, saying, why don't these people see? Why don't they get it? All they do is continue betraying everyone and being traitorous when here there's a judgment that's about to land on them. And then we pick it up in verse 17. Terror in the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. As if things could not get any worse, Isaiah continues his description of a violence beyond anything the earth has ever seen. And we miss the poetic beauty of Isaiah here. Just one thing I ran across, we read about the terror and the pit and the snare in verse 17. Really, the words in Hebrew are pahad, pahat, and pa. So can you imagine reading this? All those P's, that assonance? I mean, you're just like getting hit, hit, hit. The pahad, the pahat, the pa. They're all out there waiting to get you. You cannot escape. I mean, it's just really quite beautiful. The whole world order is just shattered. And now we hear about the heavens being opened. So it's not just the earth, but now the heavens. And I'm not sure commentators kind of don't agree on what that means. It could be another outpour of water and flood. It could be other things coming from heaven that will wipe out the earth. But something devastating happens when the heavens open, and the earth will be thoroughly shaken, reeling like a drunkard. And that kind of reminds me of Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Christ, all things hold together, from every cell in my body to everything on this entire planet to every galaxy. Christ is holding them all together. He could at any time cause anything to shake. And here we see the earth is shaking, like a drunkard swaying. So now we pick it up on verse 21. On that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They'll be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They'll be shut up in a prison, and after many days they'll be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So we see the term on that day, and Isaiah actually uses that 45 times in his book. We can be certain anytime we see on that day or in those days that it's talking about the end of time. And so he says, on that day, so he's very clearly shifting to talking about end times. And he says, the enemies of God will be kept in prison for a time and then punished. A day is coming when God will reveal his glory with such brilliance that the sun and the moon will hang their heads in shame and embarrassment. This, I think, more than anything, depicts the reality of heaven and hell. It depicts the eternity that all men will have, and there are no other options. In heaven, we'll delight in God's glory. In hell, people will be raging and shrieking with hatred about God's glory, bearing witness to his justice. Although Isaiah 24 seems very discouraging because it talks so much about destruction, there is still that small message of hope concerning the righteous who are spared. And this message kind of continues as we move into chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. So Isaiah now sees past that destruction of Babylon and the deliverance of the Jews out of captivity to Christ's victories over our spiritual enemies and the comfort that is provided to all who love him. We see a lot about God's character here. We see that he is perfectly faithful. Everything that he has planned, he will be faithful to carry out. If God promised it, it is as good as done. We see that God is our refuge. He's our shelter from the storm and our shade from the heat. That does not mean that we will not go through rain and sorrow and difficulties. But through it all, God will be our protector and our provider, and he will walk us through. He will be our cloud cover. We see also that he is immutable. That means that God does not change. And I think that's very reassuring because, you know, my circumstances changed. Things that I thought my life was going to be, it's not. But God doesn't change. He knew what would go on in my life. He knew the circumstances that would enter my life. And so he was fully prepared for that. He was not taken off guard. His plan for my life was set long ago, and that has not changed. It's helpful for me to remember that and to read Hebrews 1:10-12. We see that he laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens. They will perish, but he will remain because he remains the same. He's immutable. And now we pick it up on verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. So now, I mean, we just have this wonderful vision of eternity wide open for us as we see this feast. We see that the remnant will be delivered and the Lord will spread a feast out for them. This verse, these verses in Revelation 7 really paint the picture beautifully. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This messianic banquet will be for all peoples, all nations, all God's people. There will be no more tears, no more sorrow. The description of this kingdom of Zion, which was started in chapter 24, verse 23, now is resumed. We get this picture of this mountain of Zion. And that's what all God's people have flown to, this mountain of Zion. Everyone that's trusted in the name of Israel's God will flee to the mountain, and they'll escape God's wrath. So what do we learn about God's future for us? We see this banquet. He prepares a banquet for his people from all nations and tribes. And I love the picture of a banquet, but I'm not sure that we can actually see it, maybe how the Old Testament people saw it. To us, I mean, probably the biggest banquet I go to is Thanksgiving. It's pretty laid out. There's tons of food. It's an all-day deal, sometimes a two-day deal. But really, you know, that's it. This banquet, we are talking everlasting. We are talking, I mean, they use the terms so we can see how lavish it is, the wine and the food, but it's much more than the wine and the food. It's the fellowship. They're with their Creator God. They're with other people who love the Lord. I mean, that is one crazy banquet. We see, too, that the veil of spiritual blindness will be removed from the nations. And I think this is talking about the veil that we talk about that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 3:16. And he says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. When we turn to the Lord, our spiritual veil is removed and we see God and we want to see him better. But those who refuse to acknowledge the Lord continue to go on with the spiritual veil. But in the end times, the spiritual veil will be removed. Those that have rebelled against God and refused his offering of his sacrifice, they'll still see. They won't like what they see, but the spiritual veil will be removed. We'll see that death is swallowed up in victory. Paul actually quotes this verse in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, death is swallowed up, and he says then that God gives us this victory over death in Christ Jesus. So that is how death is swallowed up. When Christ resurrected from the grave, he conquered death, and he did it on our behalf. We see also no more tears, no more sadness, great rejoicing, and the hand of the Lord resting on that mountain with his people. But what about Moab? We read, picking it up in verse 10, Moab will be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in the dunghill, and he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, but the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Well, Moab is symbolic of all of God's enemies. So this is what will happen to God's enemies. They'll be trampled down and put in their place. So all the pride that they had will be useless. And they'll be treated with contempt. You see this picture of straw on dung. In those days, a lot of times they would have their raw sewage, their dung. They'd cover it with a lot of straw so that at least you can kind of walk over it. But really, picture a lot of people trampling on straw over dung. I mean, the straw is going to seep right in with the dung, doesn't it? And that's the picture here of the people of Moab. They sink right into what they're living in. And we see that all their barriers will be brought down, broken, and ground to the dust. And there's another little interesting play on words here. In Hebrew, the word for dung pit is medmena. Very, very close to a Moabite city that's called Madmena. So as difficult as it is to come face to face with the wrath of God, I think it's important that we recognize that God is a just God and that he judges sin. He cannot tolerate any sin to going unpunished. But the wonderful thing is that he has always had a plan to judge and a plan to save. And so in the end, when we face our Creator, we will either be under God's wrath or we will be saved from God's wrath by our Savior Christ. That was the plan. And so, you know, this is a tough study. It's a tough thing to think about. If you're sitting here thinking, oh, I'm not sure that I might still be under God's wrath, it is important to come to terms with that, to make some decisions, to go on your knees and tell God that you want His salvation. You want, at the end of time, when we see God, He will either see all the sins that we've committed, or He will look at us and see Christ's face, Christ suffering on the cross on our behalf, and that's how He'll judge us. Also, for those of us that have family, friends, colleagues that don't know the Lord, it's sometimes difficult to bring up this tough conversation. But somebody said in an earlier discussion, I would not wish this on my worst enemy. Ladies, let's be on our knees. Let's pray together for those people that we know and that we love, and even those that we don't know and love, that the veil will be lifted. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this wonderful plan that You have, that You must judge sin, and yet You sent Your own Son to the cross to cover the guilt that we have for our own sin. Help us to understand this better. Help us to talk about it well in our small groups. And I do pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would bring to mind those people we should be praying for and those people that we should be sharing our faith with. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.